Okay, so we're making a transition now in the catechism. So just I'll not do what I did last week. It was way extended introduction. This just brief review. What have we been through? We've been through that first section that tells us who God is, who Christ is, the way of salvation, in terms of the various things that God does to us through the Holy Spirit. Then we had that long extended exposition of the Ten Commandments. The rationale there for the catechism writers is as we expose young ones to the Ten Commandments, to God's law, that it's through that God convicts us of sin so that we then flee to Christ. And then that, of course, leads to the question we dealt with last week. How do we escape the wrath of God through repentance and faith? And now the rest of the catechism from where we are now, 89 through 107, we're talking about the means of grace. It's a non-fancy term. I've heard other terms used. They're not any cooler than means of grace. All we're talking about is what are the ordinary things that God uses to help us as God's people grow in Christ. What does He use? He uses first and foremost His Word. Then He uses the sacraments, like we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord's Supper, baptism, and prayer. And so then the last section of the catechism is going to just be a very wonderful, simple exposition of the Lord's Prayer. So what we deal with first is the Word. And so I've got that question there and answer. And then I put the larger catechism, another modern translation, just because it's an extended version of the shorter catechism, but I think very helpful, very biblical. All right, what makes the Word of God an effectual means for salvation? The Spirit of God causes the reading and especially the preaching of the Word to convince and convert sinners, to build them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. Again, the same question with the larger catechism. The more extended answer is the Spirit of God causes the reading and especially the preaching of the Word to enlighten, convince, and humble sinners. The Spirit drives sinners out of themselves and draws them to Christ. He conforms them to His image and subdues them to His will. He strengthens them against temptations and corrupting influences. And He builds them up in God's grace and establishes their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. So to summarize, without expounding the catechism detail by detail, what the catechism is saying, reading God's Word is very important, but God is especially blessed the preaching, the proclamation of the Word to the conversion of sinners and to the sanctifying of sinners. Now, does that mean that some guy can't pick up a Christian tract in a truck stop bathroom that has the simplest description of the gospel? And they read that. That sort of messes up what I'm wanting to say, because there's explanation there. So I'm stealing my own thunder. So scrap that. I'm sure y'all have had Gideons talk to you before. We used to have a Gideon visit our church in Picayune every summer, once a year, and you would hear these wonderful stories, all true, I'm sure, but nonetheless amazing, where somebody is given a Bible, finds a Bible, picks up a Bible they've never looked at, they begin to read it, and they read it, and they read it, and they come to Christ. You may know somebody, or you may be somebody, that came to Christ not through a preacher or a good Christian book that explained the gospel, but you came to Christ predominantly, let's say, maybe not exclusively, but through your thorough reading of the Scriptures. Not denying that that happens at all. That's wonderful and that's glorious. Okay? So please hear me say that. We're talking about the preaching of the Word tonight and its role in the life of the church. And you might say, well, that's sort of to my benefit. Well, yeah, it's what I do for a living. But also, it's that particular calling that God has given some to do, and God says He will bless. Now, it doesn't just mean in our setting now, with a standard, whatever, traditional wooden pulpit. We're going to read about one in Nehemiah in a minute. But I don't know if it was the first pulpit. But we're going to read about one. But also remember, as we looked at Acts 20 last week, Paul said he proclaimed the gospel publicly and house to house. Preaching can and does go on one-on-one. What's distinct about that from just God can and does see fit to use His Word and His Word alone to save people from their sins, to understand the gospel, to come to Christ, and to grow in Christ. So we never ever want to minimize the value, the importance of the Word of God itself, our reading of it, our meditating upon it. This is not an either or, this is a both and. So we're actually gonna cheat a little next week or the next. I hadn't gotten that far. But actually the larger catechism gives us a section, a few questions that the shorter doesn't, just on how to read the Word of God, how to hear it. And they're so valuable that we're going to take some time to look at that. So tonight, when we focus on the preaching of the Word and the role of the preaching, understand that ultimately what preaching is doing, if it's good preaching, is only expounding the truth of the Word of God. To the degree that it does that, it's good preaching. To the degree it does it, it's no good. Now, this is a lengthy section in Nehemiah. We're not going to spend a lot of time in it. We're going to focus. Oh, good. I underlined in yours too. Sometimes I update mine and then I don't update yours and then I don't know. So I wasn't sure if I had underlined the last verse 7 and 8 there. That's really what I want you to see. So in Nehemiah, we're roughly 400 years before Christ. Nehemiah's been rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after, of course, the destruction. They've come back and so forth and so on. And so now we hear this. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that Yahweh had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, from early morning until midday. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, Excuse me. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And we're wondering where that came from. There it is. Lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Joshua, Benai, Sherebah, and about 12 other fellows, I can't pronounce their names. These are all Levites. They helped the people understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, as they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So here is one of the Old Testament classic passages on what the preaching is supposed to do. So I'm not quite sure of the scene. I haven't studied Nehemiah in the past few years. But I think the scene is sort of like this. There's all these people, and Ezra is standing up reading the law, and then they're all in various groups with their tribes, maybe partial tribes, whatnot. Remember, they've come back from captivity. Now you've got these Levites, and they're all the preachers. You see, they're taking either what they've just heard, Ezra read, or some sort of situation, and now they're explaining it to the people, making it understanding. You know, what is preaching? Preaching is explaining the meaning of the Word of God, illustrating it where it's helpful, sometimes necessary, to get at that meaning, and then striving to apply that to the conscience of the hearers. Sometimes the application is self-evident in the text. Sometimes, you know, it's just right there. Sometimes it's more subtle or implied or what have you. But that's what we're talking about. Proclaiming God's word, explaining its meaning, applying it to the conscience of the hearers. So I wanted you to see that. I know you're familiar with it. But it's a good reminder. Preaching was not a New Testament invention. Of course, we know that. We know that in a real sense, the great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah, Elisha, they were prophets / preachers. Now, because they were prophets, they spoke the very word of God. So they had that extra. So a true prophet of God, what he does is he speaks the very word of God. He's not saying what he thinks. He's saying God's word. I don't think that kept them from further applying it. Sort of like you might say the Apostle Paul is an apostle who was given the very word of God. We've got it preserved in the New Testament. But then he would go to the churches and he would further expound that. So this, of course, is at the heart of not only New Testament religion, but Old Testament religion. And of course, it should be at the heart, and I think it's at the heart of what we do today. We don't think, well, you know, culturally speaking, blah, 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 blah. We can't, you know, this won't fit into our culture, so we have to try to do something different. Although there are people that are they are influenced by that kind of thinking. Now, we've got several passages in the New Testament that we could turn to think about this principle that the Catechism gives us, that's a biblical principle that talks about God's blessing on preaching. But I don't know if there's any one passage quite like Romans 10. Now, we're jumping into the middle of the context. So let me just kind of get us into that context quickly. Paul's been appealing to the Jews since Romans 9. Paul has said, look, all Israel is not Israel. Just because you're in the covenant doesn't mean you're right with God. You've got to trust in Christ. And even though, as Paul prays for his Jewish brothers and sisters that have yet to trust in Christ, he prays for their salvation. That happens in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And then he's appealing to them. God's bringing in the Gentiles to make you envious or jealous so that you might in turn repent and come in. In a sense, Paul's doing all these different things he can do to urge them to come to Christ. Stop trying to be saved by your good works. That's nonsense. That won't work. And then he quotes this passage from Deuteronomy that the word, you see it there at the top of the page, but what does it say? That's God's word, Deuteronomy. I don't know the reference. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Paul's argument seems to be, look, it's available to you. You can have it. So now he goes on. The word is near you, Romans 10, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who calls, who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you know that we use a portion of this at least once a month for our confession of faith. I do that purposely. I do that intentionally. I've become convinced as your pastor before I got here that the church at large has historically neglected confessing the gospel. We're good at confessing our faith in the triune God, a la the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so forth and so on. I'm all for that. I prefer the Westminster standards. That's just me. I like using the one that I've revised from Terry Johnson. But that's how we confess our faith in the triune God. We use that, and we use the larger catechism. But I believe the church has neglected confessing its faith in the gospel. Think about, we confess 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this is of utmost importance. It's of first importance. How can we neglect that? Now, I'm not saying the church is in some gross sin and they all need to repent, but I'm saying they're missing out here. It should be just as common. You and I should know just as well that God is one God in three persons as we should know the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised on the third day, and that believing in him is salvation. We should know that. We should not say, oh, that's just the Baptists that talk about you getting saved. No, Presbyterians get saved the same way. Okay? We need to know the gospel. We need to believe in it. Now, here is another passage where Paul just hones in on the gospel. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. He doesn't really mean that you only confess one thing with your mouth and believe another thing in your heart. He's using Hebrew parallelism. I can't believe I said that word. It came out right. Okay? It's a package deal. You believe and confess the same thing. You believe Jesus is Lord. You believe he died. Paul doesn't say it explicitly here. He says he raised from the dead. How he was raised? Because he died. Okay? He uses, he abbreviates. Notice how closely he ties confessing our faith to truly believing? Is he adding to the gospel? No, of course not. But all things being equal, in a sense, he's saying a true believer, the most natural thing. J.C. Ryle said in an article somewhere, the most natural thing for a baby to do is cry, and the most natural thing for a Christian to do is pray. And I'll add to that, confess his faith in Christ. Confess his faith in Christ. And that's what Paul highlights here. He highlights how we're justified, made right with God through faith in Christ. And another way to express it is this calling on the name of the Lord. This isn't calling on the Lord, I'm in trouble and I'm sinking because of a flood. No, this is, well, maybe, but it's calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. So, all that's to say, you see what's at the heart here. At the heart of the matter for Paul is he's pleading with his Jewish friends up to this point who have not accepted Christ to come to see and believe and commit their lives to Christ as the Savior. And then you almost would say this next section is almost an add-on, but it's so much more. He could have stopped there and not said another word, and it would have been fine. But Paul has another point to make, and so he makes it. How then will they call on him, on the Lord, whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So what Paul does here now, it's the gospel that saves people from their sins. We're dead in our sins. It may not hurt. You can turn or you can just listen to me. Listen as I talk to you about Ephesians 2. Think about how Paul, we've talked about this at different points, where Paul gives us the mini sermon, the mini gospel. In Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It leads to him saying we're children of wrath. We're destined for God's judgment like the rest of mankind. And then he starts to tell us the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on that same vein. And then verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Paul says you're dead in your sins. You're dead. You can't do anything. You're dead. But God raised you. He uses resurrection as a metaphor for new birth here. We get raised spiritually so we can believe the gospel. And then he says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. Why is it a gift of God? Because dead sinners can't believe. But these dead sinners have been raised spiritually. But how? How? They heard the gospel. And Paul says they heard it preached, proclaimed, either in a coffee shop with one person talking to another, or in a church, or whatever setting. This is God's normal way to bring people to Christ, is to have that gospel proclaimed. I mean, look at the way Paul asked the question. How can they call on him that, you know, if they haven't believed in him? How can they believe on him if they haven't heard? And how can they hear without having a Gideon Bible in their pocket? No, nothing wrong with Gideon Bibles. They're very handy. But he doesn't go there. Does Paul believe in the preeminence of the Word of God? Yes. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, correction, rebuking, for training in righteousness. Paul believes all that. But he's saying that God's normal means is the Word proclaimed. We can't go into all the rationale there, but in God, in the triune God's wisdom, he chose that his Son would become incarnate in flesh. And through becoming the second Adam, he would die on the cross to pay for sin. And God has also seen fit that normally the way that he will gather his people into the church is taking the Son, of course, has died, been raised, is ascended at the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, on all its people, and those that proclaim the gospel. So now here is one sinner proclaiming to other sinners the good news of the gospel. And that's the method that God chose for our benefit. Now, Paul's emphasis here is on salvation, but we know it extends to the Christian life as well. Hopefully, we're pro-preaching, not just because we're a bunch of old fuddy-duddy traditionalists. We've been in this church. It's been around for 350 years. And it don't matter if every other church stops doing it, we're going to keep preaching. Hopefully that's not the reason. Hopefully the reason is because God sees fit to gather in his people through the proclamation of his good news. Amen. All right, let's stand together. And let's look to our God in prayer. Father, we acknowledge, all of us in this room, it is undeniable. We are, outside of Christ, worthless, hopeless sinners. But because of your amazing grace to us in Christ, whether we were little bitty covenant children or teenagers or older adults, you brought the gospel to bear on our lives. Your Spirit changed our hearts so that we might be convicted of our sins, repent of our sins, and embrace our Savior. Father, how we pray that you will continue to use this congregation and this pulpit to not only proclaim your word, but as you are pleased, to gather in your people and to sanctify them. Father, we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.